in the last two services. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 18, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names his father had called them." Isaac did a great and honorable thing. He was not in a position to have great fame or be super popular. That's not what he was interested in. Some people say that he had the misfortune of coming between two of the greatest of the ancestors of the Israelites. He came between Abraham and Jacob. But you notice that his name always appears as one of the progenitors of Israel when they say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he made his mark. And one of the great things that he did was he redug the wells that his father, Abraham, had dug. He called them by the same names and left them in the same places. He knew that he could not improve upon what Abraham had already done. You and I owe a great debt of gratitude, and that was point number one, our debt. We owe gratitude to those who have gone before us, and we need not be so quick to discount the value of what they've done. John chapter 4, verse 38 says, and I believe it fits to us, "I send you to reap where you have not worked for." Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. There was those who blazed a trail of righteousness that you and I can follow. How fortunate we are to have that in front of us that blesses so richly. Very few things that we have that we enjoy, that we depend upon, have we discovered. Others have discovered it, fine-tuned it, and then we reap the bounty of it. Those who founded our nation did so not thinking of themselves, of thinking of those generations that would be coming along. And they built communities, and they built the law and the Constitution and things such where God could be glorified and all of us could reap the benefits of what they had laid down. So point two was the old wells redug. And as I've already pointed to, Isaac did not attempt to dig new wells. He could have, and it would have probably been easier. But he knew that what Abraham had done He sought out the best place. And he and his servants dug those wells perfectly. Then the Philistines came and poured refuge and debris in it and stopped them up. So it was up to Isaac to unstop those wells. One of the wells that we in our day, we need to look at real close was point three, the Sabbath day, God's day, the holy day. In America, it doesn't mean too much anymore. It's a day of relaxation, a day of entertainment. It's a day not necessarily to go to God's house, but to do your own thing. God knew what was good for man. And because of that, from the very beginning, he ordained that one day out of seven would be a day of rest and worship. It's not enough just to rest. But there's a day of rest and worship. And we need to be busy about that worship. So both public and national and private institutions need to adhere to this that God has set down here. The Lord's day needs to be redug, and there needs to be a new emphasis on church attendance and worship and giving ourselves to God. So that brought us to point four. And this was our last point last week. And that's the Christian home. There needs to be a redigging of the proclamation of Christ in our homes. It's not enough just to hear it in church. It's not enough to plug in a worship album sometime during the week. We need on a regular basis to proclaim Christ in our homes. And we need to redig that well and uncover that precious water that flows out of there. Get the debris out so that we can have that pure, refreshing presence of God once again in our homes. There are two things that Abraham did everywhere he went. The first thing he would do was dig a well, and the second thing was build an altar. He wanted refreshing for his body and the body of his family. But even more than that, he wanted a refreshing time with God. So he would dig a well and build an altar. The real influence of a Christian home in any community or in any church is absolutely incalculable. Because the church will go the way the home goes. When the home loses its enthusiasm for God, then the church is going to lose its enthusiasm for God also. And one of the reasons that I believe that the church has become so liberal is that the homes have become so liberal. And as the homes go, so goes the church. And as the homes and the churches go, so goes the country. And a lot of the things that we've seen take place over the last 20, 25, 30 years in America is because of the home situations and the church situations. So we need to redig that well. You cannot measure the influence of a praying family. A family that will get together and pray. And can you imagine if across America that would be reinstituted every day? Thousands upon thousands of homes across our country would be calling upon God to bless our country, bless our leadership, bless our churches, and bless our people. Can you just imagine what that would unleash in America? But I think one of the reasons that has been allowed to happen, that the home situation has deteriorated somewhat, so that very few families even eat together anymore. It's a staggered eating time. And then when we do eat together, we have one of those. Yeah, y'all know what I'm talking about. And us old timers, we have a, and it's blurring. We don't pay attention to each other, hardly at all anymore. One of the culprits in that is our point number five, gospel preaching. That well that needs to be redug is the well of good, solid gospel preaching. This is a well which has refreshed many thirsty hearts and many thirsty generations. But now in many places, the gospel preaching has been replaced. It's been covered up with fleshliness and doubt, with concerts and political discussions and book reviews being more important than the very Word of God. A considerable portion of the preaching today would never even be recognized by the apostles as a Christian message. If they walked into some of the churches in America, or especially around the world, and they heard the messages that was being preached there, they would not recognize that as being a Christian message. Without the great news of the divine love, of the atonement, of regenerations, of forgiveness, of our heavenly life that's still to come. You know, it used to be in the church that about every third week you would hear a message on the rapture, because we were ready to go and we wanted to make sure everybody was ready to go. You hardly ever hear a message on that anymore, and I'm guilty. There's discussions and lectures that go on. There's entertainment that fills the pulpits. Senator Belvidge, a senator from Indiana who died a number of years ago, authored The Life of Chief Justice Marshall. He wrote the book, the Life of Chief Justice Marshall. He wrote The Life of Lincoln. And in those, he said, when commenting on the gospel preaching of T. DeWitt Talmage, whose preaching he frequently sought with much delight, he says, "The American people are tired of hearing learned and entertaining lectures delivered under the guise of sermons. They hunger and they thirst for the preaching of the faith, the unawakening, unweakened by doubts or criticisms or explanations of uncompromising delivered, such as Dr. Talmage gives it. They want the truth proclaimed of God." What an absolute immense advantage that would be for the church if all the pulpits of the land would once again begin to ring out in clear and uncompromising tones that great truth that comes from the Word. If once again we would begin to proclaim the Word of God, the gospel of God, the good news of God, if they would speak to God, speak to the souls of men, if they would come against sin once again, if they would lift up divine love once again, if they would talk about the atoning power of God, that you can have forgiveness, that you can have salvation, that you can truly have everlasting life. Recently, on one of the campuses, a question was asked, would you like to have everlasting life? And out of the number of people, I don't remember how many was asked, but there was 100 or so, and over 80%, I believe, is the correct. I'm bringing all this back from memory. And, you know, things get in there and I can't get them out. But they said, would you like to have everlasting life? And the prevailing answer was, why? That tells me that in that group that was asked the question, they don't understand what everlasting life is all about. They had no comprehension. They don't understand. The church has fallen down on its job of carrying those things to the people. The older generation, you understand. But has that been given to the younger generation? Because we've got a generation coming up now that have not been taught the way that you were taught. They haven't had Sunday school. They haven't had the vacation Bible schools that we used to have. There's so much that they don't understand. They don't understand about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They don't. By the way, Brother Noah called me the other day. He was bubbling from head to toe. And he said, Pastor, you won't believe I just received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And me and him shouted for a little while. That's awesome. I love that. But we're raising a generation that don't know anything about it. They don't understand what's going on. They don't understand about the very love of God and what that means and how deep it goes and how it grips the heart. And they don't understand what salvation truly means and how it can lift your spirits and it'll wipe away sin and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no comprehension of that. The prophet put it this way in Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We don't understand what the wells of salvation is anymore. Because the well's been plugged up. The flow has been stifled. Debris has come in. And that brings me to my sixth point, our lives. The reason we're not, all these other things are not where they need to be. The old wells to be redug on the Sabbath and the Christian home and gospel preaching is because our lives are not where they need to be. The Philistines are still around, whether you know it or not. And they'll do all that they can to fill up and clog the wells of our spiritual life and our power life. They don't want any flow coming from you. They want you to sit quiet, enjoy your hour in God's house, and go home. That's not what God has asked us to do. the Philistines of this world, they don't care how your wells fare. They don't care if it needs redigging. What has choked up the lives that used to be filled with refreshingness from God? Out of your bellies will flow rivers of living water, Jesus said. Where is the flow? It's been clogged up by all this junk that's been put in there. And they've made sure that they've got the dirt and the dust and the debris packed down so that there's nothing coming out. There's no joy. There's no peace. It says you'll, with joy, draw waters out of the wells of salvation. I see very little of that anymore. We have neglected the Bible, the Word of God. We've neglected prayer. We've neglected meditation on the Word. We've neglected true, deep worship. We've neglected the Christian walk. And most of all, we've neglected the Christian witness. The church has been intimidated to shut up and sit down. The same thing that they tried with Bartimaeus at the wall, the blind man, when he started calling out for Jesus, and the crowd says, "Hush and sit down." But it made him cry all the more. Where is our crying all the more? Where are the individuals saying, "No, I'm going to walk in Christ. I'm going to live it for everybody to see. And I'm going to witness of Him." If your lives have been clogged up, then I encourage you, I implore you, redig your wells again and let the waters flow from your heart, from your belly, from your innermost being. There's no substitute for those kind of things. It used to be 30, 40 years ago, people would work hard. They'd get up before church. And they'd have to milk the cows, and they'd have to feed the livestock, and they'd go through all of this stuff that they had to do so that they could get to church. And they would come singing, and they'd come rejoicing. And when you were still a long way off, you could hear the praises of God ringing and drifting heavenward. Now we come grumbling or bellyache and or wishing we didn't have to be. Amen. Thank you. Many times when I was in the Air Force, I would take a train from Fayetteville, North Carolina to Sebring, Florida. Now that's not an easy task. But I'd catch the train, and I think it would leave the station, if I'm not mistaken, at around 5 o'clock, between 5, 5:30, something like that. I'd have to change trains in Florence. Everybody has to change trains in Florence. And that used to be just a little hole in the wall. But then I'd have to change trains again when I got to Jacksonville. And then we'd go on and I'd end up in Sebring. That train of 50 plus years ago, and when I was writing it out and I said, 50 years ago? Yeah, it was 50 years ago. It was much different than the trains that run the tracks today. I made friends with one of the old conductors because he always worked the same route. And he and I would change trains in Florence, and he would go on to Jacksonville, and he would go down the coast, and I'd go down the middle of the state. But we got to be pretty good friends because he would see me coming, and he'd make sure that I had a little place to sit with him. He often compared the standards of that day with the days of the primitive trains, we'll call them. That when he first started, and he was probably in his 60s, mid-60s, late 60s back then. So if it was 50 years ago, you go back another 50 years or 40 years, and you're pretty close to the turn of the century. And that's when he started on those trains. In his day, the aisles were wooden, and that's all that was there. Now, in our day, there was carpet or linoleum that was on the center aisle. Today, it's very plush and very nice. In the days that he talked about, the seats were made of wood, and they were hard and unforgiving. And in that day, when I used to ride, they were a little bit softer, but they had the coil springs. And man, it would sometimes get tough, especially if somebody had sat on them and broke a spring and it go bing, and you sit down on that thing, it was very uncomfortable. In his day, he said the coal stoves would stink up the whole car. And the water was nothing more than a can with a little dip bucket that you could pour into a paper cup. From the ceiling, there would be hanging old oil lamps that was putting out their soot. The engines had that strange-looking smokestack on them that went in and out and up and down and... I thought that was pretty good. On the front, there was a cow catcher. And it actually would catch cows, because some would wander up on the tracks. And he told about hitting cows. And he said they used to stop the train, and he and one of his buddies would get out, and they'd drag that cow back up there, and they'd put the... Anyway, I won't go through all of that. But the cow didn't stay where he got hit. I'll just say that. He told about those early trains, and in every car, there was a long box right by the entrance to the car. And it had a glass front, a glass face. And fastened near the door of each car was this box with a glass face. And in that box, there was an axe. The axe had a red handle. But also in that box was a saw and a sledgehammer and a crowbar. And underneath it, there were directions. Blake, break this glass in case of emergency. Compared to the modern trains of today, that was primitive indeed. We can't even comprehend those kind of conditions. Compared with the large diesel engines, and today it's electric, pulling our trains, and the engines of the early trains, They would look like a toy next to what we have now. And our trains today are streamlined and air-conditioned and electric-lighted, and the dining car is more like a fine hotel. Even when I was riding the trains on a regular basis, there was a writing room where you could go and in case you wanted to write a letter or send a card or something, and you could be with your thoughts and kind of be alone a little bit. But there was also, I'm trying to think, I lost my place here, a club car where you could go and get a sandwich and a Coke. The conveniences of home was what they were trying for. A long box was not there. It was gone. It wasn't where it was supposed to be. And the old conductor said, "You know, I miss it. Because I used to see it there." I said, "Where is it? Where is it now?" He says, "Oh, we still got those things. We still use them. We still think about them." The passing of years had seen a transformation. Today, we don't have the boxes anymore. We don't have that equipment anymore. We have a lot of gadgets on the trains. There's no axe, there's no hammer, there's no saw, there's no sledgehammer, there's no crowbar anymore. In spite of all the improvements and the luxuries and the gadgets of the modern trains, if a wreck came and you had to try to hack or hew your way with a saw and a hammer, you'd have a difficulty because it's metal and you can't get through it. You don't depend on those things anymore. And so it is with the soul. The great things of the soul growing out of the Christian life. The world has changed. There's really not much improvement that could be made over prayer, over the Bible, over worship, or over the Christian life and the Christian witness. Those things need to be redug. We've improved on the sledgehammers, and we've improved over the axe and that kind of thing. Now we have big cars that come with teeth on them that can open up train cars and get people out. You don't have to hack your way out anymore. We need to redig and go back to some of the old things that was a part of our Christian life, because the world has brought in all these gadgets and we have ways around. If those old tools and weapons in the old days ever became rusty, it was the conductor that would take them out and clean them up and make sure that they were shiny and spotless and that they were in good repair. In those old wells, we see that some have become choked. Who's going to make sure that they're cleaned out and the water flows again, as Isaac dug the wells of his father Abraham? It needs to be from the pulpit. It needs to be in the home. It needs to be around a table where you eat, We think of things as being old and passé. We're looking for something new and exciting all the time. How do you improve upon prayer? How do you improve upon some child sitting at a table and they see dad take hands around that table and pray for his family? Or in the living room when suddenly mom and dad turn off the TV and gather the children around and they read some of the word. And they pray one for another. We think that those old instruments are gone. They're no longer needed. We've got newer things now. But they're not effective. And they're not working. And we need to get back. I remember it was Zechariah that says, seek for the old paths. Look for the way that the fathers went. When Abraham dug the wells, he dug them just right. He dug them not only for himself and for his generation, but he dug them for Isaac and his generation and for the generations that were yet to come. And some of those wells are still there today. I can only think about the men and women, the boys and girls that drink from those wells and receive refreshing. When you dig a well of real Christian character, of spiritual life and power, you bless not only your own life, but you're blessing the lives of others. I can't help but forget, or not forget, those old men, Brother Ellis, some of the others that I used to watch. And I would see how they prayed, and I'd see how they worshiped God, and it would make my heart hungry. You have no idea how many lives and how many hearts down the road might be affected by your worship and your praise and what you're doing. Just because you choose to dig a well or redig an old well of purest water, think of the possibilities of those who might drink from your life. When I realized that I was called to ministry, I had a very good job. And my boss, he was a big ex-football player. And I told him, I said, Doug, I'm sorry, but I got to quit. I'm going to go full-time in ministry. And he said, don't waste your life. What a waste it would be to lose you. I want you to go to Texas with me. You'll be a millionaire. He told me all these things. But God had a hold of my life and he was pulling me toward himself. And I stand here today and I think, yeah, I could have been a millionaire. But think of the thousands of souls that might not have been won to the kingdom. Had I been selfish enough to go elsewhere and dig another well, another way, then must have been what Jesus was meaning when on the day of the feast he stood up in John chapter 7 and he said, any man that thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And in chapter 7, verse 38, he says, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That must have been what he meant when back in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, "It'll be like a well of water springing up into eternal life out of you." That beautiful ministry is possible for every heart, every life, every soul that's faithful to Jesus Christ. Invest your life in his kingdom. Dig those old wells and let them flow again. Be dominated by his spirit. Be led by his hand. Hundreds can think now of those long since vanished who are in the grave somewhere, and they can remember the impact of their character on their individual lives. That is the way to live. That is the way to pray. That is the way that we will dig. That's the way that we struggle through life. The way that we desire. The way to die. So that you may be to others that well of water that they can drink during those thirsty stretches of their life walking through this world. The big question is, how will you respond to what Jesus is offering you? How will you respond when the blood is applied? One thing is for sure. You can't stay neutral. It's up to you if the wells get redug. It's up to you if that which is proven true is pushed aside for some newfangled, almost true message. You can't stay neutral. You're going to have to stand up and be heard. You're going to have to stand up and proclaim and live a witness before the world. Bow your heads with me, would you please? Either we're going to be what God has called us to be and help this world and help others by digging out the refuge and the dross. And not trying to stay in the middle ground, but be what God has called you to be.